Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for our time of worship, for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to lift our voices, to sing, to praise you, to worship you, Father, to exalt you, to lift high the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to praise you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours through your work of redemption. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, divides the flesh and the soul. Father, we know that it is your word that penetrates to the deepest recesses of our soul. There is nothing that is hidden from the sight of Yahweh. And Father, we thank you that you have provided redemption for us, forgiveness for us, that penetrates to those deepest recesses of our soul. The whole man is transformed through Jesus Christ. And Father, that is something for us to sing about this morning, the completed work of God on behalf of sinners. You are a holy God, a God of judgment against sin, but a God of infinite mercy towards the sinner to redeem them through Christ. Father, I pray that you have thus far in our service been exalted and magnified just through the truth that we have sung through these glorious hymns and songs. And Father, may you continue to be glorified. May you continue to do your work within our hearts this morning as we now look to your holy word. Open our eyes to the truth, Father, as we begin our study in the book of Amos. Thank you, Father, for this book. Thank you for your word. Apply it to our lives, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And before we get to the book of Amos this morning, and you can laugh, but I'm not joking. We may get to the book of Amos this morning. And the reason why I think that's somewhat humorous is because God was bringing text to my mind as I was sitting there this morning, singing. And I realized, wow, there's a lot more that may need to prepare our hearts that the Lord wants you to see before we even get to Amos. Because in order for us to understand the book of Amos, we have to understand a problem that exists in humanity. And I want to show you that this morning. We're going to look at a couple of texts throughout the New Testament. We're going to look in the Old Testament. But I want us to begin here so that you can identify this problem that even the Apostle Paul struggled with as he ministered the gospel to the people in his day. Romans chapter 3. Look with me beginning in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So let me stop there and explain what Paul is saying here. We're going to look at it in just a minute in chapter 2, but Paul begins the greatest New Testament book on explaining our salvation, which is the book of Romans, by spending three chapters essentially convincing the Jews and Gentiles that they are indeed sinful and worthy of God's judgment. Paul can't just say that in one verse. It is so rooted in the heart of man that we are pretty good, that we are not that bad, that Paul has to spend chapters explaining you are worse than you think you are. Glorious, glorious truth for our fathers today, isn't it? You're going to leave here with some confidence. I'm not as good as I think I am. But Paul has to do that because that is hardwired into the fallen nature of man. Because we do not behold the holiness of God, we see ourselves a little holier than we should. We see ourselves a little cleaner. We see ourselves a little safer from any eternal judgment than maybe we really should. And Paul here is addressing an argument from the Jews, and he has just explained in chapter 2 that God is going to bring judgment, and he is anticipating an argument. And this demonstrates that the heart of man is always against this judgment of God. You bring up the judgment of the Lord, you're going to have a million examples of why God shouldn't judge me, or why God shouldn't judge too hard, or there really shouldn't be a hell, or why, you know, my life isn't really as bad as you think it is. And Paul here is anticipating this somewhat bizarre argument from the Jews where it's like, well, if God is exalted in judgment, then how can he justly judge me for my sin? And he goes on to say in verse 4, how could God judge the world? In other words, if it was unrighteous of God to judge sinners, then how can God say he's going to judge the world? God is not going to do something against his character. And we have to begin here because when you and I think about God, we think about his love, we think about his mercy, we think about his grace, and we must do that. But why is it that we cringe, or we become shy, or we don't want to really talk to people when they start to ask questions about his wrath or his judgment? It's almost as if we are ashamed of that side of God. And Paul says it is the very character of God, his holiness, that is put forth on display through his judgment. In other words, if there was no judgment for sin, you and I would not behold the holiness of God as we ought to. As a matter of fact, we would actually question the goodness of God. How could a sovereign, righteous judge allow sin to go unpunished? So Paul begins here with this question of how do we view the judgment of God? Is it something that causes us to cringe, or is it something that you and I understand is attached and rooted to the very essence of who God is? Because he is holy, God will act in holiness towards sin. If you turn back a page to Romans chapter 2 with me, you'll notice that it is not just in the heart of man to not like judgment or to excuse judgment, but notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He's already done a great job in the ears of the Jewish people of condemning the Gentiles, right? That's chapter 1, right? Men has turned their heart away from the Lord. They don't know God. They're worshiping the things of creation, and the Jews were applauding Paul. But Paul looks at these people and he says, and you Jews, you think just because you have the Bible, just because you know God, just because you're working out these principles in your life, that that means you've become perfect and God isn't going to look at you in judgment? You think your efforts at trying to be a good person is going to save you from the Gentile who doesn't know God? And look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Not only do we not like to talk about the judgment of God or try to justify why he shouldn't judge us, or even more dangerous, we attack the very character of God by saying he shouldn't judge because that would make him mean. Paul says there's another problem with humanity, and that is we don't see ourselves worthy of judgment. We see other people as worthy of judgment. That's what he says there in verse 2. He says, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. This is like a judge condemning someone for murder when the judge has already committed murder himself. This is like the judge sending someone to prison for tax evasion when the judge himself has been evading his taxes. Paul says, you are pronouncing judgment on the person when you yourself do the very same things? Look with me at verse 20 of this same chapter. Actually, let's look at verse 19. Paul goes a little further here. He builds on this point. He says, if you are sure, he's talking to those Jews, those people who know the law of God, who think themselves holy. He says, if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, right? You know the truth. You know what to tell people about God. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, you do not teach yourself? In other words, why is it that you know so much about God's word and truth and morality to teach to other people, but you never teach yourself those principles? You teach other people what it means to be faithful, what it means to love God, how you are to live a moral life. But how come you're not teaching yourself? You're hypocrites. You're so ready to share verses with everybody else when you yourself will not apply those own teachings to your life. And Paul is bringing this up. Why? Because the Jews really did this. They really lived in a way where they thought, we're better than everybody else. God is not going to frown upon me. I know the word of God. I've memorized the Torah. I know what God requires of me. I'm good. It's you who need forgiveness. It's you who are in trouble. It's you Gentiles who need to come to Judaism. And Paul says, wait a second. You're proclaiming truth that you're not applying to your own life. And therefore, in their minds, they don't see themselves as worthy of any judgment. I'm pretty good. Paul goes on to say in verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And Paul just gives some examples here. The very things you tell other people not to do, you do. Verse 24, this is how bad it is. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God says to the Jewish people, the ones who possess the word of God, he goes, you are so immoral in how you are handling God's word in your life that even the Gentiles who don't know God are mocking God because of your life. And all the while, the Jews think we're good with God. That is how lost they have become in their view towards God's judgment. As long as I know enough scripture, as long as I practice enough religious things, me and God are good. And don't talk to me about judgment. That's for the people who aren't in church this morning. Not me. I'm here. God is happy with me. You'll remember Jesus encountered the same attitude with the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? Jesus, in all of his wisdom, lists certain laws from the Old Testament. And what does that young man say? All these I have what? Did he really? Did that young man really keep all the law of God since his youth? You mean to tell me that little teenager didn't act like a teenager? That little teenager never rebelled? That little teenager always honored his mother and father? That he always obeyed God? That he never twisted the truth? That he never lost his temper? That he never lied? That he never looked with lust? You mean to tell me, young man, that you can really stand before Christ and say, I have kept these laws, therefore I should enter the kingdom of heaven? That is the heart of man. We are so oblivious to the reality of God's holiness that we do a few good things and we think we're holy. We're good. God would certainly not judge me. As long as I am doing enough, I am good. God is happy with me. I'll give you another example. Turn with me. I actually want you to see this, Luke chapter 10. And I want you to turn there because I also want to correct your thinking on this parable because, unfortunately, it has been misrepresented as to its main purpose over the years. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, you know the story well, many of you. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That sounds a lot like the rich young ruler, does it not? Notice all these Jews are coming to Jesus, right? They know, he knows the word of God, he knows the truth, and they're all asking him, look at this, they're asking the same questions. What do I got to do to get to heaven? You're a good teacher, you know the law of God, you know? If you put your approval on my life, that gives me more confidence. But they come to him, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, Jesus said to them, "What is written in the law?" Now, just stop right there. Why does Jesus always go to the law? With the rich young ruler, have you done these things? He goes to the law. With this man, he goes to the law. Why? Because the purpose of the law was not a means by which you could be saved. It was a means by which you can see you're a sinner who needs to be saved. So Jesus always goes to the law. Why? Because he's showing people, this is the purpose of the law, to show you, you need a savior. So whenever you think you're good enough, just take a peek at the Old Testament. Just look at the Ten Commandments and really ask yourself, have I perfectly fulfilled these my entire life? And if the answer is no, then you are worthy of God's judgment. But look what Jesus goes on to say, verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Watch this. Do this, and you will live. Is Jesus teaching works salvation? Do this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will live? Is that what Jesus is saying? Go obey this. Do everything that is required of you to love God, and you will have eternal life. Be the best person you can be for God. Is that what Jesus is saying? Jesus is quoting the law by saying, this is what is required of you. And then he says, now do what is required of you. Here's the problem. You and I often don't really understand what that requirement is. And let me remind you of what it is. Be holy as I am holy. In other words, Christ is saying, you want eternal life? Be perfect in how you love God. Never slip. Never fail. Never mess up. Never make a mistake. Be absolutely perfect in how you obey this command. Now look what verse 29 says. But he, that is this Jew, says, desiring to justify himself. Notice that right there. Jesus, so smart. This man instantaneously realizes what? I haven't done that. I need to justify myself here. Because he understood what that meant. And all of a sudden, as Jesus is rightly applying the law as a magnifying glass on this man's sinful life, this man begins to think in his head of all those times he didn't really love the way he should have. And in particular, it's to those nasty Gentiles, those worthless non-covenant people. So he clarifies, you're not talking about all those other people, right? You're just talking about Jews, right? Because I can love my Jewish brothers, but I mean, really, the Romans and like those people, the Samaritans, ew. Am I really supposed to love them like this? So he gets really scared. So who's my neighbor? Let's clarify who I'm supposed to love perfectly. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." You know, when Jesus doesn't answer your question but starts to tell a story, you know you're in trouble. You know you're in trouble. Because he's got to explain this, which means you're not getting it. So let me tell you a story, okay? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. What's significant about Samaritans? They are Jews that had relationships with Gentiles previously in Israel's history. That's why the quote-unquote pure Jews hated the Samaritans. Because you are mixed breed Jews. So they were outcasts. So Jesus uses a human being created in the image of God that he knows the Jews would have had trouble loving. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay back when I come back." Now, I hope you notice in there, Jesus is saying he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. You see, where you and I fall short is we see someone in need often, and we do this, and that's enough. Jesus says, if you actually love the way I've called you to, you wouldn't stop here. You would also do this, 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 and this. And sometimes we do that. But how many times do we not? How many times do we do just enough to make us feel like we did what God wanted us to do? And on top of that, it's not just what we do, but the attitude in which we do it. Because you could do something that God calls you to do, but if you do it with the wrong attitude, it's sin. You see how impossible it is for you and I to be perfect? How impossible it is for you and I to actually be perfectly what God has called us to be? That's what the law of God is intended to do. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, you're misunderstanding what that law means. It means you don't just do something loving. To actually fulfill the law of God, you do all that would be loving in the entire situation, in all of its elements, in how you treat that person. And then, in verse 36, Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." You know what's interesting? He didn't say the Samaritan. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And watch. Remember verse 28, Jesus began by saying, "Do this." Look how he ends the parable. And Jesus said to him, "You go and what? Do." See the point of the parable? Jesus's point is, you can't do it. You want to know what it means? Let me give you a story. Do you perfectly love like that every situation, every person, every scenario, in every circumstance of your life? No. So Jesus says, you want to be justified by the law? Because remember, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. Jesus says, okay, let me explain to you what that text means, and now go do that. Knowing you already haven't, which means you're already guilty and worthy of judgment. You see, the parable of the Good Samaritan isn't a parable for you and I to go and be loving and helping. That is what God's law calls us to do, but that is not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is you cannot be perfectly what God has called you to be. And even when you and I try to do what is right, even in that we mess up. You know how I know? What's the very next story in the text? Mary and Martha. What goes on in that text? Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. What's Martha doing? I got to get everything ready. I got to get these plates. I got to get the dinner. Martha, Mary, what are you doing? How come you're not helping me? We need to show hospitality. And even in trying to do good, she goes too far by prioritizing that over Christ. And Jesus lovingly corrects her. And he shows her hospitality is good, but don't take it to a level where you're neglecting the one you're showing hospitality to. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever hosted somebody at your home and were so concerned about the dish and the meal and the house and the cleanliness and the children and the plates and the supper and everything that you didn't even consider the fellowship with that person? Or that was secondary to making sure our house looks immaculate and perfect, and they leave saying, wow, they really know what they're doing. You see, even when we do what God has called us to do, sometimes we even mess that up. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel horrible this morning. I'm really not. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. In order for us to understand that the gospel is good news, we have to understand the bad news. We have to understand who we are. And over and over and over again, that's what I'm trying to show you in Scripture. From the rich young ruler to the parable of the Good Samaritan to Mary and Martha there to what Paul says in Romans, here's the point I'm driving at. Human beings consistently fail to see their true standing before God. We fail to see that we are sinners. Yes, we make mistakes, but we don't see ourselves as a sinner. Certainly not worthy of God's judgment. Certainly not eternal judgment. I mean, I've sinned, but I haven't done anything that bad. Really? Eternity in hell? God would do that to me? There's all these excuses and all these reasons and all these patterns of life that we establish, just like the Jews did, that blind them from the reality of their standing before God. So as we can see, just looking in the New Testament, we haven't even gone to the Old Testament. This is a problem where we fail to see our sin, where we fail to see our true standing before God, which means we will fail to see our need for the Savior. We will fail to see the need to change. We will fail to see the need for transformation. One great theologian, J.C. Ryle, put it this way: a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, he will be content with false and imperfect remedies for that soul's disease. As long as you're convinced that you're better than you really are, that you're cleaner than you really are, that you're holier than you really are, you will never see truly your need for Christ. You will think yourself heaven-bound as long as you come to church, and as long as you do enough of the status quo to convince you that God is happy with you, never truly surrendering to Christ and trusting in Him. You must see your need for Christ. You must see that you are totally helpless and lost without Christ. Your only hope of salvation is total surrender, total reliance on Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more example. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. And then we'll get to Amos. Ezekiel chapter 18. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. Keep in mind, Ezekiel was written about 600 years before Christ, what we just read in the New Testament. So let's rewind the clock almost half, a little over half a millennium. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? So here's God questioning Israel. He's like, God says, what is this proverb I keep hearing from you guys? And the proverb is this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, there's this proverb that's going on in Israel. Remember, in Ezekiel's day, the first deportation of Jews has already taken place from the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has already taken place. Him and his friends have been taken. So these Jews, several years after that has taken place, they see God beginning to bring the judgment. They've already heard of how some of the Jews have been taken to Babylon and how Nebuchadnezzar has already conquered a portion of the Jewish people. So as these Jews in Ezekiel's day are seeing God's judgment begin to unfold, what do? Do they humble themselves and repent and see themselves for who they are before the Lord? Do they see themselves as sinners? Do they see themselves as fallen? Do they see themselves in need of God's grace and turn to Him in repentance? No, they come up with a proverb that basically goes like this. We're being punished because of what mom and dad did. Dad eats the sour grapes and the bitterness is in our mouth. We didn't eat it, he did. Why do I have a bitter mouth? Well, why am I paying for dad's sins? Again, we see whether it's 600 years in the past or in the time of Christ or in the writings of Paul, what is the consistent pattern of the human's response to their sinfulness? It's not me, it's him. I'm really not that bad, God. Why are you judging me? Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Let's take a look at this a little bit closer. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God. I mean, you can hear the seriousness in God's voice there. As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, this proverb shall no more be used by Israel. You know why that is? Because when you do not rightly view your standing before God, you are attacking His character. You are saying, God, you're wrong. You're crossing the line here. You should punish mom and dad, but not me. Your punishment is not fair. You have crossed the line. That's the argument from the Jews. God, you've crossed the line. And you say, what would possess somebody to say that to God? Somebody who does not rightly see themselves before God. Someone who thinks themselves a little holier than they really are. A little cleaner than they are. A little bit more righteous than they really are. So again, whether it's Jesus or Paul or Ezekiel, this is a problem. This is a problem. And by the way, if you're familiar with any of the well-known atheists of our days, like Richard Dawkins and men like that, they love to attack God for His judgment. Wait, you mean this God of love sentencing you to a lake of fire for all eternity? That's just made up to scare kids into doing the right thing. How can you have a God so loving and yet terrify you with hell? How could He do that? Your God is so bizarre. So whether you are someone who is knowledgeable of God's word or flat out denies it, it is in the heart of man to attack the character of God by wrongly viewing ourselves for who we really are before God. So God says, this is going to stop. No more will I hear this proverb in Israel. And He ends by saying, I judge the Father and the Son for their sins. He corrects them. I'm not judging you because of what mom and dad did. Sure, what mom and dad did has led and is a link in the chain to my judgment, but you better believe that you have attached yourself to that chain by your own sin. And then we come to verse 25 of Ezekiel 18. And God says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not what? Just. Again, what are we attacking when we don't understand who we are? What are we attacking when we question God's judgment? We're attacking his character. We're saying, God, you're not just. You have crossed the line. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? I mean, that just sends chills down your spine. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Excuse me. You really think I'm not just? Thank you for the clarification. I wasn't aware that I had some sin attached to my character. Is it not your ways that are not just? I mean, God's grace, even in how he's speaking here, how is it that he doesn't say, oh, really? Watch this. No, in his wrath against sin and in his judgment, which will come and already has come in the day of Ezekiel, he is still wooing her. Israel, let's get our thinking straight. Let's think through this. Is it really me? Or perhaps, just maybe, the problem lies with you. Verse 26, when a righteous person turns away from his unrighteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. God says, look, if you claim to be a righteous person, but through your life demonstrate that you do not belong to God, I will judge you for that. But if someone who is unrighteous turns to the Lord and then begins to live for the Lord because of that new relationship with the Lord, that person will not be judged. In other words, God is saying, as long as you see yourself as a righteous person, when really you're wicked, you will never turn to me for salvation. God says, I punish the wicked and I save those who turn to me and become righteous. I haven't crossed the line. It's you who will not come back to my side of the line. I've given you my word. I've told you how to be blessed. I've told you where to find salvation. Yet you keep running away from me, Israel. If you would just turn back to me, I would save you. I would redeem you. I would forgive you. But instead, you want to stay in your sin and then criticize me when I bring judgment. You see how sin twists our minds, twists the truth. It leads us into darkness. When sin takes over our hearts and our minds, it makes us fools. It makes us, as you heard a couple of months ago, it makes us like the donkey that's wiser than the prophet. Verse 28, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Again, God says to Israel, you need to take a closer look at your own heart. Stop living the way you want to live. Stop living in light of your truth and your reality and look to my word and my truth, which establishes reality. Stop trying to create your own religion that makes you comfortable with God. God says, I have given you the truth. Now examine your life in accordance with that truth. If you are the wicked, you can turn to the Lord and be saved. But if you continue to convince yourself, like the rich young ruler, Or like the man who questioned Jesus about the great command in Luke chapter 10. If you continue to convince yourself that I am good enough and God is not going to judge me, you will face God's judgment. Now turn with me to the book of Amos. And no, we're not going to go through any of it today, but just to make the point, turn with me to Amos. And look with me at chapter 3. Apologize, I'm just trying to get my thoughts together here. Amos chapter 3, we'll end with this today. So, first part, that was the longest introduction I've ever done, by the way. First part of the sermon. We understand now what the problem is. We don't see ourselves the way we ought to. The message, again, isn't designed, even from God's word, to make you feel bad about yourself. It's to make you see who you really are, a sinner who needs to be saved. And by God's grace, he offers that salvation. But as long as we try to convince ourselves we don't need that salvation, or that we're doing enough so that we won't bring upon God's judgment on our lives, we will always stay outside of God's grace. We have to see ourselves for who we are. We have to swallow that pill. I'm not as beautiful in my morality as I thought I was. As a matter of fact, I have missed the mark by a bazillion miles because I cannot perfectly love the way God loves, and that's what he's called me to do. So, the book of Amos, and we will get into this next week. Here is the theme of the book of Amos. You ready? I encourage you to write this down. God's judgments are always just. They never go too far, and they are never misplaced. That is the theme of Amos. Amos is dealing with Israelites who are overflowing with sin. He is dealing with Israelites who have rejected the constant warnings of God. He is dealing with Israelites who have become carefree and undisturbed by their sin, just joyfully living in their sin, not having any worry about God's judgment or the warning from the prophets of God's coming judgment. We're not that bad. We're doing pretty good. So we can just continue to eat and drink and be merry, and we're not even going to think about this judgment of God stuff. And if you come to us and you talk to us about God's judgment, we're going to tell you to stop it. And I'm not making that up. In chapter 2, God says, you silence the prophets. In chapter 7 of Amos, there's a story where they tell Amos, go away and stop preaching judgment. They try to silence the truth when God tries to bring it their way. Why? Because they don't want to hear about that. They're convinced they're not as bad as they really are. And when God brings the judgment, Amos says, know this, he is just in all his judgments. Never will God say, oops, I went a little too far there. If you think God went too far in his judgment, that means you're not rightly understanding who you are in relation to God. And you need the truth of God's word to help you see that. And that's a glorious thing, because once you see who you are truly through the word of God, then you can trust in the Son of God. because you understand why you need him. But Amos chapter 3, we'll just close with this here. Look with me in verse 1. Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's the only verse I'm going to read this morning. That is a scary verse. It's not, God, I know you. Why are you judging me? God says, it is because I know you, I'm judging you. It is because you know who I am. It is because I have given you the truth. It is because today you have heard the gospel. It is because you have heard of Christ. It's because you have heard of who you really are in God's coming judgment, and you have not responded in the right way. That is why I am judging you. It's because you know the truth. Just because you say we're buddies, just because you say I'm doing my best to follow you, that doesn't make God happy. That doesn't make God push your sin to the side and say, well, you know what? You're trying. That's good enough for me. No, in chapter 3 there, God says, it is because you know the truth and because you claim to know me and because I brought you out of Egypt, that is precisely why you are being judged. Because you who know the truth have rejected it. And if you want to question whether or not I am just for bringing judgment on my beloved people, God says, know, Israel, that I am just. And that is the whole book of Amos. God is just in his judgments. You and I think about hell. Really? Eternally? Isn't that a little too far, God? Amos says, no, not at all. It is precisely accurate into the exact measure that it needs to be. And we're going to build on all those points. But do you see how important the book of Amos is? As we go through it next week, we'll do a full overview of the book next week. We'll look at all the chapters and see the central message. But that is at the heart of Amos, helping you and I understand who we are before God. Giving us a right perspective of our standing with God. That way, once we understand that, now the gospel can have its place in our heart. Because we can finally surrender and say, wow, I need Jesus. That is the book of Amos, beloved. So let's close our time with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. And I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit truly is in charge of the pulpit. Thank you for how you have led this sermon this morning, Father. The words from Scripture that you had for us today, Lord, are very powerful. They are certainly eye-opening. And I pray, Lord, that two things would be accomplished through your word this morning. Number one, I pray if there's anyone here today who falls into that category of the Ezekiel people or the rich young ruler, or the people in Jesus' day or Paul's day. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who has fallen into that deadly trap from Satan, where they've never really actually considered their sin. They've come to church. They've done what they believe to be a quote-unquote moral life. And they've sort of brushed off any thought of any judgment. How could God judge me? I'm not that bad. God, I pray that by your grace, with the tenderness of your Spirit, and with the power of your word, that their eyes have been opened to the truth this morning to see that they need Christ. There is one who has perfectly fulfilled the law of God in every area, in every scenario, and that is the man Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness we need. And while on the one hand there is bitterness because, Father, when we look at who we really are, that's a sad, sad reality that we have drifted so far in our fallen nature for who you created us to be. But Lord, it is so sweet when we see that, because now we see that you sent one who took on flesh to live out that perfect righteousness for us. And through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that righteousness becomes our righteousness, and then our standing before you becomes perfect, holy and blameless, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. So I pray, Lord, that you would save those who are lost this morning, that you would open their eyes to the truth, whether this is their first time in church or whether they've been in church for 30, 40, 50 years. May they see today that it is not their outward actions that save them from the wrath of God. It is their total dependence and surrender to the blood of Jesus Christ. And second, Lord, for those of us who are in Christ this morning, may we be reminded of the devastating and deceptive work of sin in our lives. Satan will labor for believers to walk in sin and not even notice it or see it. And if they do, he'll have a million reasons for us to justify why it's there. Father, may we be those who are constantly reminded that it is not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that has redeemed us. May we constantly be examining our hearts and our lives as children of God and asking ourselves, am I walking in the light or am I deceiving myself? Father, may your word shed light on our lives. May it bear fruit in our hearts according to your purpose and your will. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can begin the book of Amos. And Father, I pray that by your grace in the months to come as we study this glorious little book, I pray that you would open eyes, open hearts, that you would save the lost, and that you would strengthen your children. This can only be done by the power of your Holy Spirit, so we pray that he will do his work for your glory. Thank you, Father, for your word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.